The scripture reading is from the book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 2. The king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, "What is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor from you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in this house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. This is God's word.
We're in a series featuring the story of a star. Literally, that's what Esther's name means, star, but it's also what she was, a brave and beautiful heroine in an extraordinary story for the ages, set in a distant and exotic land. Hers is a tale of an unexpected rise from obscurity to royalty, and talk about palace intrigue. She is propelled to power at just the right time to help avert a sinister plot of mass genocide. Today's episode, the climactic episode of the story, what biblical scholar Deborah Reed referred to as the heart of the story, it has everything: suspended suspense, intense irony, a dramatic reversal of fortune, and dark humor that would make even the creators of White Lotus and Fargo proud. And while I'm pretty sure it would garner like 100% fresh on Rotten Tomatoes, of course, the entertainment value of this isn't the main purpose. This story for the ages has timeless lessons for you and me to help us navigate our lives with bravery and grace. So we're going to look at that. But first, previously on Esther. Takes place in the 5th century BC in the capital of ancient Persia, modern-day Iran. Xerxes is the king over a vast empire. The dispersed Jewish people are under his control. His prime minister, a dastardly guy named Haman, is anti-Semitic. And he has a run-in with a Jewish man named Mordecai who would not stroke his inflated ego. And as a result, it enraged Haman, so he went to King Xerxes and persuaded him to issue a decree exterminating not just Mordecai, but the entire Jewish population under his control. But all hope is not lost. Haman has a plan. Turns out, coincidence of coincidences, his adopted daughter just happens to be the queen. And so in our previous episode last week, Haman goes to great lengths to persuade Esther to use her power and influence to get Xerxes to change his mind. And it wasn't any small thing. I mean, it was a massive risk for Esther because, first of all, in that day, in that empire, if you went into the king's presence without being summoned, it was considered a capital offense. And he had a history of getting rid of queens who didn't play by the rules. But also, up to this point, curiously, Xerxes doesn't know Esther also is Jewish. And so this is an incredible risk, but she throws caution aside and decides to put everything on the line and go before Xerxes. How does she do it? She throws a dinner party, of course. And the guests of this dinner party, King Xerxes, Queen Esther, and wait for it, the dastardly Hitler-like evil villain, Haman. So you get to the first dinner party, and what happens? Xerxes looks at her and says, "What's up?" And Esther essentially says, "I'm sorry, this one's gonna be a cliffhanger. You're gonna have to wait for the next episode, a dinner party tomorrow night." Two important things happen between the two dinner parties. First, Haman becomes so enraged over Mordecai that he orders that this tall pole be constructed so that he could impale Mordecai on it. And then at the same time, it's night and King Xerxes has insomnia. He can't sleep. He's like, "What am I going to do? I know I'm going to read my favorite book, my memoirs." And so he has them brought to him. And as they're being read to him, he's like, wait, go back. What was that? There was a plot to assassinate me? Who averted that plot? It was this Jewish guy named Mordecai. Oh my gosh. So he orders that day, the day of the second dinner party, I mean, the humor here is amazing, to have a massive celebration honoring Mordecai. Huge parade, and who leads him, being commanded to do so by the king, through the town? Irony of ironies, Haman. Well, now the stage is set for the big reveal, dinner party number two, today's episode. Xerxes puts the question again to Esther. "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It'll be given you, even up to half the kingdom. It will be granted." Well, you can imagine she's going, "Ooh, that's a relief. It's a good sign right up front." Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people." So now things begin to really unravel for Haman. Xerxes wants to know who's responsible for this. And at this point, Esther has to be pretty delicate. And she is savvy. She walks a tightrope here because, think about it, technically speaking, Xerxes is the one that issued the decree to exterminate the Jewish people. He's also a bad guy. But instead, she pivots and places the emphasis upon Haman. Who's the Hitler-like dastardly demon? Quote, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman, da-da." And so at this point, now furious, the king exits their bedroom and goes out into the palace garden, and the dark humor now escalates because Haman, you can imagine, is panicking. He goes into begging mode, and she's not listening. And so he's preparing to get down, presumably, on his hands and knees, but falls on the couch where she is reclining, and coincidence of coincidences, Xerxes just happens to re-enter the room at that point. And he's like, "What is going on? Are you now, even," this is Esther 7:8, "the king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?' Thinking he's completely lost it. He's not going to make a sexual advance against my wife. He is done." In a stroke of irony and poetic justice, he orders a couple of things. First, he orders that Haman be executed by being impaled on the very pole that Haman had constructed for Mordecai. And then he takes Haman's estate and gives it to Esther, and he takes off his own royal signet ring and gives it to Mordecai. Talk about a massive reversal of fortune. Now, if you like to watch intense dramas on television, streaming services, one of the things you probably like to do, I'm guessing, is you finish one of these great episodes, you're like, oh my gosh, I gotta talk to somebody about it. Start texting your friends, or you call someone, wait, could you, when that happened, could you believe how that character responded? What was going on with that? We wanna talk about it. And this story is tailor-made for that. And so let's have a discussion, but not to satisfy our water cooler conversational curiosity, but this is a book of the Bible, remember? And it's written there ultimately to help us know God and ourselves, to help us understand what it looks like to live a life that's worth living, a life that flourishes, not only for our benefit, but for the common good as well. So let's, three quick takeaways, three lessons. A lesson, first of all, from Haman. Now, he's obviously just an incredibly evil personality, but we should ask the question, what's underneath that? What's going on inside? And of course, it's not that difficult to draw a conclusion there. It is this massive ego. He has a life that is consumed with self and delusions of grandeur. And as typical for people with inflated egos, you know this, there's also a fragility to their ego. So he's having a great time strutting around like a peacock, trying to enjoy all the privileges he's been giving, but then he can't enjoy it. Why? Because it seems like wherever he goes, he spots Mordecai, and Mordecai spoils his fun. And so Haman is this larger than life figure about the danger of pride. He's like a massive warning sign, flashing red. Watch out, at all costs, avoid the path of life this man has taken. The Bible reiterates over and over this axiom captured in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Haughty spirit before a fall. In the ridiculously farcical moment when he falls on the couch. First of all, there's an ancient Jewish opinion in the Targum that what happened there is the angel Gabriel was standing right there and just kind of pushed Haman over onto her couch. But as he falls there, I mean, what a vivid, tragic, ridiculous picture of the very point that pride comes before a fall. It's a spiritual cancer, isn't it? Pride. It's the mother of all sins. It's the sin beneath every other sin. And not only is it bad, but it's bad for us. It dehumanizes us. I mean, think of Haman again. Haman wanted honor, and what does he get? Shame. Haman wanted to be exalted, and he was exalted by being impaled on a pole. He disintegrates before our eyes, and there is a very vivid contrast between this man, the embodiment of pride, and humility. Because what the Bible also underscores over and over again is the absolutely essential ingredient for spiritual health is humility. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 6 in the New Testament says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's impossible to grow spiritually without humility. Whether you're not sure about what you believe, maybe you're convinced that you don't believe, still, it's pride is, think of it as this mountain that obscures a person's vision from seeing over the mountain on the other side the person of who God is in the Bible. We have to get rid of that which interferes. But it's also true for any of us along the way who would describe ourselves as believers. We're always subject to the dangers of pride, and that spiritual health is part and parcel with humility. It's a lesson from Haman. A lesson, secondly, from Esther. Now, while Mordecai is this incredible picture of steadfast, uncompromising bravery, Esther's bravery is slow in coming, but to be fair, she had the rigors of royal life and routine to occupy her time. There's a very interesting line in the epic book Rebecca by Daphne du Maurier. She says, "It's funny, I thought, how the routine of life goes on, whatever happens. We do the same things, go through the little performances of eating, sleeping, washing. No crisis can break through the crust of habit." Wow. No crisis can break through the crust of habit. Because even for our ordinary lives, there are these routines, these habits that tend to occupy our time and dull our senses to the needs around us, to the opportunities for us to stand up and be difference makers, to put wrongs to right, to be people of justice. And it's bravery that is absolutely essential to do that. The bravery to be able to break out of the crust of habit in our lives and do what's needed. The ancient Roman philosopher Seneca said, "He who is brave is free." I think that's a picture of what we get in the book of Esther. From first to last, Mordecai is that incredible example. And Esther grows into that example of bravery that's free as well. A lesson from Haman, Esther, and finally a lesson from the king. Now, Xerxes, as we've said, is no model character. On the one hand, yes, he does bring justice to the oppressed. He we'll see as the story plays out, takes measures to overcome the decree of mass genocide that he has signed with his signet ring that he's now given to Mordecai. But he's the guy that put that into place in the first place. So you look at him, and while there's some things that are affirming, there's a lot of times where you're just shaking your head at him. But scholars say this is an opportunity. It's part of the reason it's there is for us to see the dramatic contrast between Xerxes and another king. In fact, it's one of the storylines of the entire Hebrew scriptures. You have these leaders, you have these kings that are set up, given power to execute justice, and over again, they disappoint. Xerxes disappoints, but not the ultimate king that's revealed in the New Testament, Jesus. Because Jesus had more power in his pinky than Xerxes and Haman and all the other leaders combined, and yet he didn't use it to his own advantage. Here's the way it's put in Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 10 in the New Testament. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." While King Xerxes lifted up Haman on a pole for the evil that he committed, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ, the King, was lifted up on the cross for our evil. Tim Keller put it this way: "At the heart of Christian faith is a man dying for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness rather than retaliating. The cross reveals a God who is so committed to justice that the cross was actually necessary. Sin and evil cannot be overlooked. They must be judged. And at the same time, it shows us a God so loving that he was willing to bear the cost and take the judgment himself." When you and I begin to get, not just up here, but down here, that Jesus Christ came not to bring judgment to us, but to bear judgment for us, changes absolutely everything. It humbles us without deflating us, the gospel does. It exalts us without inflating us. It helps to breed in us sort of what you might call a downward mobility in all of life that is both impactful and incredibly striking and refreshing. Pride says, I've got to be right. The gospel says you are deeply loved in the one who is right, so you're actually free not to have to prove yourself. Esther is a star, no doubt. But the more that I think we look at her, we realize that she's the kind of star that resembles a star that's featured at the beginning of the New Testament. The star that guides the Magi from the east, who, by the way, were probably from Persia, that guides the Magi to the place where they can bow before the infinitely more radiant star and worship him. The king who had it all but humbled himself and gave it all up to lift us up. To lift us up so we might not be captive to the crust of habit in our life, but compelled by the heartbreak around us to be people of justice, uncommon humility, who move out in life in a bravery that is steadfast, uncompromising, and free. Let's pray. Father, these vivid character studies in the book of Esther, they are absolutely entertaining. Sometimes you read them and you just go, I can't believe this is in the Bible. But it's also there not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to shape us into people, people of justice, people of hope, people of uncommon humility and bravery. We know that's only possible, Lord, because the truly great one humbled himself and bravely was lifted up on the cross for us. I pray that for each of us, that would change everything. I know for some today, perhaps the first time, that like an epiphany, that you would enter into their life, begin to reformat their soul. For all of us who would say, yes, I believe these things, that this would also be a moment of epiphany, that our eyes would be open to the pride in our life that so often interferes, the desire to be right, instead knowing that the truly right one has so loved us that we are free to be uncommonly humble and therefore useful for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.